Would you please open your Bible in the second book of Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16. Second Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16. And while we're turning to it, just a word of introduction. The subject I've chosen is the authority of the Bible, a very basic subject, but an important one. And I've chosen it because many people, even Christians, take the Bible for granted. And I think we need to remind ourselves of its importance. My experience is many people, and this includes Christians, gives lip service to the Bible being God's Word. They believe it can change lives, but the little time they spend reading it makes me wonder, do they really believe what they say? So we need to answer this question tonight for ourselves. Do we believe the Bible is God's Word? Do we believe it is God's channel of communication to men and women? I ask this because it's very easy to forget when reading the Bible that God is speaking to us, and that from reading the Bible we learn how to behave as Christians. Indeed, I sometimes think it's failure to read the Bible that causes so many Christians to play fast and loose with God's will for their lives. I've met Christians who have actually told me, at least they were honest, that they can't find the time for communion with God. And when I talk about communion, I mean Bible reading and prayer. You see, when we pray, that's when we speak to God. When we read the Bible, that's when we allow God to speak to us. And that's what communion is. Communion is. It's a two-way affair. I wonder how much time we spend in communion with God. Anyway, I want to read this verse in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. You all know it. You know it well. Nevertheless, we'll read it together. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The NIV says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I would also like you to read another passage in 2 Peter, please. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 21, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Here are two passages that tell us the Bible is God's Word and it's been given to us by the Holy Spirit. And it's important to grasp that. For if we do, we'll understand the important role the Bible should have in our lives. And I'll develop this as I go along. But first, I want to ask and answer another question. How do we know the Bible is what it claims to be? Now, this is an important question and one we all need to address. For if Christians are to believe the Bible should be our guide in all spiritual matters. If non-Christians are to believe it explains the way of salvation, all of us must be sure the Bible is what it claims to be. So let's answer the question. How do we know the Bible is what it claims to be? But I'm running ahead of myself. I think first we should ask ourselves, do we believe there's a God? For if we do, we'd all agree that God would want to reveal himself to men and women. He's the men and women he created. That's logical. And that's why Christians attach such importance to the Bible, because they know by reading it they will not only learn about God, but also about themselves. Perhaps you haven't thought about it in this way before, but the fact is, if we didn't have the Bible, there would be no guidelines for life. In fact, we would never have become Christians. Let me explain what I mean. Imagine an airline pilot making his landing approach through heavy fog or storm clouds to Brisbane Airport. Why would he attach such importance to radar, or should I say, his instrument landing system? Because he knows that he's on a glide path, and on that beam, that the aeroplane can be flown to almost ground level. Radar puts him in possession of certain vital information without which he wouldn't know exactly where he was. Now, I know some people who are prepared to guess their way through a fog. I know that. Just like they're prepared to guess about God. They're like the guy driving his car at 100 kilometres an hour who suddenly finds himself in a thick fog. Fog so thick it's restricted to the length of his car. The visibility is restricted to the length of his car. But he still keeps driving at 100 kilometres an hour. Why? Because he says he knows the road. What do you think? And the point I'm making is because we have the Bible, we don't have to guess anymore. God has spoken. And God has spoken very clearly, not only in the historical events recorded in the Old Testament and the preaching of the Old Testament prophets, but he has spoken to the world in his Son. That's why the writer to the Hebrews begins his letter by saying, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Which means Christianity is a religion of revelation. It means the God of Christianity is a God who has progressively revealed himself to men and women ever since the beginning of time. And that means the biblical revelation of God is central to the Christian faith. I say central because unique among the world's religions, Christianity is built on the fact that God entered the world he made so he could redeem us and reconcile us to himself. But someone asked, why a progressive revelation? Why didn't God reveal everything at once? Why was it only 2,000 years ago that he sent his Son? Because there were some problems to be overcome, that's why. The fact is, men and women had become sinners, and because they'd become sinners, they could no longer see things as God saw them. That's what the problem was. So what did God do? He chose the most effective method he could to impart knowledge to an undeveloped intelligence. He imparted a little knowledge at a time. Let me illustrate what I mean. Here's a man teaching maths at high school, and his son is 3 years old, and he wants his son to do the same when he grows up, teach maths at high school. So this man comes home one night and says to his little three-year-old guy, I'm going to begin teaching you maths tonight. Here's a book on trigonometry. And he puts the little bloke, 3 years old, on his knee and begins to explain the relationship between the sides and angles of a triangle. How much do you think the little guy would learn? What if his dad brought home a book of a picture of a dog or kitten and explained that the dog had one nose, two eyes, four legs, and half a tail? He would get somewhere. Because he would be imparting a little knowledge at a time, gradually building on what his little son already knew. So it is with God. He has also revealed himself a little at a time. The whole history of the Old Testament is the story of how God in different ways began to reveal himself to men and women. That's what the Old Testament sacrifices were all about. God had to teach us what a terrible thing sin is, and that the person who commits sin must be punished. And if people are to escape punishment, an innocent sacrifice has to die instead. Of course, God also revealed himself in words as well as actions, and that's why throughout the history of the Old Testament, he took certain people into his confidence so they would be able to understand what was happening. Men who would be able to reveal it to others. Men like the Old Testament prophets who saw God in the fire and in the storm. All this prepared the way for the time when God would reveal to the world his Son, God's final revelation. And that's why men like the apostles were permitted to see things about Jesus not available to others. That's why they became eyewitnesses to those remarkable events that accompanied the life and death of Jesus. And that's why after it all happened, they were given the Holy Spirit so they would have a clear insight into who Jesus is, so they could then share it with the world by putting it in written form, which today we know as the New Testament. And that's why the Christian faith rests on this revelation. But let's answer another question. And I'm always being asked this question, nearly every week. How relevant is the Bible to the 21st century? You see, there are a lot of people who agree it was relevant to people, say, 2,000 years ago, but relevant to the 21st century, the nuclear age, well, that's something else. That's what some people think. But the Bible is relevant to the 21st century, the nuclear age. Do you know why? Because God never changes. God always has been the same, and God will always be the same. And because the Bible partakes of the character of God, it doesn't change either. It's as relevant today as it always was. There are some people, of course, who have difficulties with this. And one of their difficulties is the only evidence for the inspiration of the Bible that they see is that the Bible makes these claims for itself. And they'll tell you, because the Bible makes these claims for itself, that doesn't prove a thing. But how else can you prove it? If the Bible is God's word, how can it depend on something outside of itself for verification? Understand what I'm saying? If it did, the outside source would be more reliable than the Bible itself. As we read earlier, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And this is how God imparted information to the men who wrote the books of the Bible, through inspiration. And if you should ask, what do you mean by inspiration? My answer is, those words, inspiration of God, words which we read in Timothy, are actually only one word in the Greek, and that's why the NIV translates them, God breathed. So what that verse is saying is this. Just as God created man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul, so God breathed and carried along men as they wrote the Bible. Which means the Bible didn't originate with men, but with God. It means men were moved by the Holy Spirit to write what they did. Of course, when they were writing it, they remained men. Don't forget that. And in many respects, they were very ordinary men. One of them worked for the taxation department. Others were fishermen. There was a doctor, and there were theologians, priests, prophets, and farmers. Men from all walks of life. And the characteristics and personalities of these men came through their writings. But all the time there was this mystery. God, by his Holy Spirit, was so moving that the words they wrote were the words of God. But then there's another thing people say, and even some professing Christians have said this to me. The Bible is not the Word of God, it only contains the Word of God. That's what some people say. But I can't see how anybody is competent to make that distinction. As far as I'm concerned, we believe all of the Bible or none of it. The Bible is either what it claims to be, or it's a complete fraud. There can be no middle ground. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus. He declared uncompromisingly, till heaven and earth pass away. That means, though cultures may rise and fall, not an iota, not a dot, shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. He said that in Matthew 5:18. When Jesus was faced with the traditionalism of the Pharisees and the rationalism of the Sadducees, what was his response? Have you not read, he said? You do err, not knowing the scriptures. Even prophetic statements written thousands of years before the event couldn't be changed. We see that in the Garden of Gethsemane when the Lord reminded Peter that 12 legions of angels were available to him, but he went on to say, but how then would the scriptures be fulfilled? Jesus insisted in John 10 verse 35 that scripture cannot be broken. And when he said that, he was talking about Old Testament history. Yet even though the Lord said that, there are some church leaders, and they claim to be Christians, who deny such things ever happened. Incredible, isn't it? The Lord Jesus spoke about the days of Noah. He spoke about the flood. He spoke about the destruction of Sodom. And he spoke about Jonah and his 3 days in the fish's belly. As far as the Lord Jesus was concerned, the Bible is God's word without reservation, without adulteration, and if we want to be his followers, we too must submit to its authority and reliability. After all, who is to be the final judge? The Bible or our personal opinions? Augustine said something like this, and I quote, translated into modern English, of course, if you believe what you like in the Bible and reject what you like, it's not the Bible you believe, but yourself. Now, another difficulty people have. How do we interpret the Bible? I'm always meeting people for whom this is a problem, how to interpret the Bible. Their difficulty is that every denomination in the church interprets the Bible differently. Well, I'm not too sure about that. Indeed, I'd suggest, as far as evangelical churches are concerned anyhow, there's more agreement on Bible doctrine than disagreement. That may surprise you, but it's true. The problem is the disagreements, that is the different views churches have about church order and administration, have been highlighted because each denomination goes its own way. But really, among evangelical churches, there is consensus on every Christian doctrine that has to do with salvation, the nature of God, and the authority of the Bible. But having said that, this matter of interpreting the Bible is a problem for some people. For example, I was talking recently to a man who told me Christians interpret the Bible too literally. Now, in some instances that may be true, in other instances it may not be true, but as far as I'm concerned, the Bible should be interpreted naturally. And to interpret it naturally means taking into account the different types of literature it contains. You see, in the Bible we will find parables, poetry, and passages where symbolic language is used. And you will find most of it, in fact, is actual history. Now, if you look for the natural meaning in a particular passage of the Bible, it doesn't necessarily mean it will be the literal meaning. Not always. You have to understand that. Even when Jesus was on earth, he had to correct people on this. Take Nicodemus, who we read about in John chapter 3. Nicodemus completely misunderstood Jesus when he talked about being born again. And that's why he asks the ridiculous question, can a man enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? When Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman about living water and told her if she drank it, she would never thirst again, she thought Jesus was talking about actual, literal water. Now to us, it's obvious what the Lord meant. But it wasn't obvious to the woman. And we have to make sure we don't make the same mistake about other passages of Scripture. Like when we read the book of Revelation and read about God's people gathered around the throne in heaven. And while no doubt that is to be taken literally, we then go on to read that we will be wearing white robes that have been washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. Now to take that literally would be wrong. It also would be an impossibility because robes laundered in lamb's blood wouldn't come out white. You see, the writer is using symbolic language. And the symbolic language is not meant to be taken literally. What John is really saying is the righteousness of God's people, that is their white robes, is due entirely to the death of Christ. For that's what the blood of the Lamb symbolizes. Of course, on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ did shed his literal blood for our salvation. Don't be confused about that. But in Revelation, when it says the people of God have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, it simply means they have put their trust in Christ for salvation. And so the natural way to interpret passages in the Bible like this is to understand that symbolic language is sometimes being used, not literal. It's simply a matter of common sense. But in case I'm misunderstood, let me hasten to add, a large part of the Bible, a very large part, in fact most of it, should be interpreted literally. For example, in the Bible, all the history in the Bible is actual literal history. It's not part history or part mythology. It's an actual record of facts that have happened. I mention this because it's here that criticism is often levelled at the Bible. Miracles such as the crossing of the Red Sea, the collapse of the walls of Jericho when Joshua and his soldiers gave the great shout, the flood in Noah's day, Jonah being swallowed by a great fish. There are some people, and some of them even claim to be Christians, who don't believe these things ever happened, or they try to explain them away as coincidental with some natural event that occurred. Some people don't seem to be able to grasp that if there is a God who created the universe, he can perform miracles. And he's able to interfere in the affairs of the world. And incidentally, this question as to whether God can intervene in the affairs of the world is raised when people deny the great Christian doctrines such as the virgin birth and the resurrection of Christ. Indeed, some people have the temerity to suggest science has proved these things never happened. Which, of course, is nonsense. The only reason people talk like that is because they have difficulty understanding situations removed from their own experience. People are like that. They just don't want to believe things they can't understand. I remember back in the 50s, that's 60 years ago, I guess, talking to an old man, a very intelligent man, who wouldn't believe the Russians had put a satellite, they called it a Sputnik in those days, who wouldn't believe the Russians had put a satellite into space. He couldn't envisage such a thing could happen. Some of you here tonight may be old enough to remember that. It was an incredible event at the time. And it was beyond this man's comprehension. So he wouldn't believe it. And that's the attitude people have to the miracles recorded in the Bible. There are some people who think it's even foolish to believe that God created Adam and Eve. Of course, there's another reason why people don't want to believe what the Bible says about the creation of man, and that is they don't want to believe what the Bible says about them. They're unwilling to accept that the Bible says they are sinners and they need to repent. The thought of spending eternity in the lake of fire with the devil and his angels terrifies them. And so it should. It's an horrendous prospect. But just because people don't want to give up their lifestyle and want to continue living for themselves instead of facing up to the issues the Bible demands they should, ostrich-like, these people prefer to put their heads in the sand and delude themselves into thinking that what the Bible says is of no consequence. But just because people deny the authority of the Bible and deny there is a God, that doesn't mean the Bible isn't true. I may, for example, deny the law of gravity. Deny that such a thing as gravity exists. And I can drive to the highest point on the Gateway Bridge and then jump off. And I can deny the law of gravity exists all the way down, but that doesn't mean the jump might end in disaster. People can deny anything they want. But just because they deny it doesn't mean it doesn't exist. A Hindu holy man will deny the Ganges River is polluted, but that doesn't mean it's not polluted. And even though people deny the existence of God and deny the authority that the Bible should have over their life, the fact remains that when life is over, they will still be held accountable by God. Now, one final point. You may ask, as indeed I'm frequently asked, these are the sort of questions I always get. If God gave revelations to men in the past, how do we know that he won't give more revelations in the future? After all, a man who claimed he received a special revelation from God wrote the Book of Mormon. So how do we know the Bible is complete? How do we know more won't be added in the future? Well, the Bible itself assures us it is God's final revelation, that he has said all he's going to say. Galatians chapter 1 tells us that about the gospel. But we also read in the letter of Jude these words. Would you please turn to them, please? Jude verse 3. Jude verse 3. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt that I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. I want you to look carefully at that verse, particularly the last part, at the clause, the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. The Greek word there doesn't mean once upon a time. It means once for all. And that's why every version of the Bible I know of, apart from the King James Version, has translated it, the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. What that means is this. All that we need to know about God, the gospel of Christ, and the Christian faith has been included in God's written revelation, the Bible. There's nothing more to be added. One final point. We could spend a lot of time talking about the authority of the Bible and the way in which God has spoken to men and women, but we will never prove the Bible until we face up to its message ourselves. This, of course, is what we do when we come to faith in Christ. We believe what the Bible says about God, and we take him at his word, and our lives are changed, and we prove the truth of the Bible for ourselves. And this is also true as we progress in the Christian life. This is why it's so important now that we've become Christians to read the Bible for ourselves. This is why many Christians have discovered, when they set aside times to read the Bible and pray, their lives change. After all, if the Bible is God's word, God speaking to us, then as we read it and absorb it, we will actually begin to think as God thinks. And we'll begin to see the world and its needs as He does. And that will be both a blessing to God and to ourselves. May God bless His word to us.